God's Word together. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. If you don't have a Bible, go ahead and just grab that pew Bible in front of you, and it's on page 1295. So, my voice sounds a little bit different. It is because I'm a little bit under the weather and want to make sure that I don't sneeze on you or sneeze too much. So, pardon me if I don't shake too many hands today. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 21. Peter writes this: "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. What credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it and you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." You may be seated. We should all know that the world does not like the gospel message. After all, Jesus was rejected for that very radical message that he taught. In Jesus' life, we know that the religious leaders rejected his claims to be able to forgive sins, rejected his claims that he was God, and therefore they sought to kill him. But many forget that basically all the crowds deserted Jesus at the end as well. They say he was a friend of sinners and tax collectors. Well, those sinners and tax collectors also ended up not following after their Lord and Savior. Jesus, at the end of his life, was despised and rejected by men. It's no doubt that his followers continued to be rejected. As the gospel message goes forth, it either saves and does a marvelous work of transformation in someone's lives, or it offends. There's no middle ground. Everything from the stoning of Stephen to the rebellion by the silversmiths in Ephesus point to the same exact truth. The world hates the gospel message. They hate to be told that God loves them and requires them to stop living for their own selfish desires and instead follow him with everything. They also hate this idea that God is in control of absolutely everything. They want to be in control. And that ultimately God is the one who changes lives. It's not you. Because the world wants to be its own authority and in control of its own destiny. That is why, from the earliest time, the world rejoices when it sees hypocritical Christians. They love to see a pastor who publicly hammers on honesty, but then is convicted of embezzlement. They love to see this because, accordingly, they think that it disproves the gospel message that they hate so much. They might ask themselves, if the gospel message has power to change and transform lives, why does that Christian live just like or worse than I do? And so the world celebrates Christians that sin because it hates the Christian gospel message and it wants to discredit it at any point that it possibly can. Apparently there's a website available that acts as a dating service for those who are married seeking to have an affair. I know it's a crazy world in which we live in, but what makes it worse is that according to that website, it gave a data point asking its members what religious affiliation they had, and according to its members, the highest percentage of clients are self-confessed evangelical Christians. Of course, that makes headlines, as does study after study that indicates that the divorce rate among evangelical Christians is actually higher than the average population's divorce rate. And so we see time and time again the world rejoicing in the fact or in supposed facts that point to Christians as hypocrites. The comments that people leave in response to these articles on websites is really telling. It shows a world that is almost giddy with delight to find hypocrisy that disproves a message that they so detest. Now, just as a caveat, part of the reason for the statistics like the one on divorce is the differentiation between, or even the one those who go to this particular website seeking an affair, is the differentiation between nominal Christians and those who actually are true Christians. those who say they're Christian because they were raised in the church or maybe made a decision one time to follow Christ, and those who are in church every single week seeking to follow God with absolutely everything that they are. And so we see, if you take that into account, the divorce rate among true believers is actually much, much lower, as studies have found. Those who are regularly in church, those who are regularly following after God, want to serve Him and honor Him with their whole lives, divorce rate is indeed much lower than the culture. But nonetheless, even some who fall in the good soil category can fall into sin and malign the gospel that they so dearly love. This hypocrisy is absolutely crucial for us to fight in our own lives, no matter what form it takes. And in fact, if you see some ongoing, continuing hypocrisy in your life, you may be actually one of those tares that Jesus said was sown in the midst of the church. He says that wheat and tares, according to Matthew 13, would be in the same church, so that you would have believers, true believers, and people who looked a lot like believers, as tares looks a lot like wheat, sitting alongside right next to each other. So, this is an exhortation to fight hypocrisy in your life, and it's also an exhortation to fight and evaluate whether or not you might be one of those tares that God has allowed to grow in our church. So we need to be those who fight hypocrisy, and Christians must be those who vigorously pursue then a righteous life. And as we've seen, according to Peter, this is one of his themes for this entire epistle. You see right at the beginning of 1 Peter 1, you can just look with me, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, he says that those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, they were elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Why? For obedience to Jesus Christ. For obedience to Jesus Christ. That's why we are God's chosen, so that we can obey and follow and serve Him. Chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 make this very clear. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. It's one of the clearest statements that we have throughout the entire epistle. You've got to be holy as God is holy. You're to be obedient, rejecting your former passions, rejecting what you used to say you loved and to serve, and instead follow and serve Him. Then what does it look like to reject the old and pursue holiness? Well, chapter 1, verse 22 says it this way. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So Christians are to be those who are marked with a brotherly, sincere love for one another. We also see in chapter 2, verse 1, the Christian who is pursuing a holy life, well, that looks like those who put away all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, rejects the sin that remains. And then we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, that really acts as a hinge for the rest of the book. Peter's exhortation that says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Stop living according to your old flesh, according to your old passions. You've got to reject that. Fight the passions that remain. Don't embrace your emotional response to a situation." And then verse 12, keep your conduct then among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And we remember talking about that passage, that verse is basically saying your holy life that you live in front of the watching world, in front of unbelievers, is often God's most important way that He instructs people about the truth of the gospel message. It validates the message that you're talking about, your holy life. And so because of your holy life, people, when they hear the gospel message, will turn from their sin and follow Christ. There'll be all sorts of slander against you. But if you live your life on purpose to show that God really is in the business of changing lives, then you will allow you to live in a holy life. Well, chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Peter continues this theme of pursuing a holy life. Chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 says this, Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. The context, obviously, according to verse 8, is you're talking about within the church. Don't have infighting within the church. If someone reviles you, don't revile in return. You want to bless when someone is mean to you. You want to be those who have a unity of mind, a unity of purpose within this body of Christ. And so that is one of the most important ways that we can show the testimony of God changing our lives. Well, he continues, chapter 4, verses 2 and 4, another illustration, chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. We are to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions or the old passions that we talked about in chapter 2, verse 11, but for the will of God. For the time is past that suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same blood of debauchery, and they malign you for it. And so here we see again that the Christian looks totally different than the world. And then when the world sees that you look different, they malign you for that. They want you to come in and do everything that they are doing to validate how they live and how they want to live. And so we see again that Christians are to not look like the world, or to resist those temptations and to live a transformed life. Ultimately, we see even in verse 5 that God is the one who judges, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. But we also know that Satan loves to get into churches and malign the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we see, according to verse 8, that be aware, because you're adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we realize and recognize that Satan is alive and well, and that he is fighting in this world, and he is seeking to even tempt and to tear down those within the church. And sometimes he plants tares or false believers, as we mentioned earlier. Other times he simply successfully tempts Christians to live like the world. So Christian, be on guard against hypocrisy. One of the surest ways to fight hypocrisy is to then, of course, live a transformed life, a different life. We find ourselves in the middle of a section dealing with a crucial component of living that transformed life. And as we discussed last week, it is submission to authority. Submission to all authorities that God puts specifically in your life. We see all earthly authority, even unjust authority, is given to us by God. And as we discussed last week, that includes the authority of the government in chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And we'll discuss in a couple of weeks, an unbelieving husband has authority over his believing wife in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. So, what's at stake in submitting to authority? And specifically, as we'll talk about this week, what's at stake in submitting to your boss in the workplace? It's your testimony to the watching world. Here's a key statement. If you get nothing out of this message other than this, I'll be happy. Your submission to your boss at work may be the clearest glimpse into the power of the gospel to transform lives that your coworkers ever see. Repeat that. Your submission to your boss at work may be the clearest glimpse into the power of the gospel to transform lives that your coworkers will ever see. That is why it is so crucial for you to live a transformed life in the workplace, and that includes submitting to your boss and submitting to the authorities that God puts in your life. Now, the world gives you a steady diet of hypocritical Christians in TVs, movies, and musicals. Our own North Farmington High School put on a musical depicting a homicidal, suicidal student who was scarred by the hypocrisy she discovered growing up in a conservative Christian home. Not much was different in Peter's day. So he says, don't give the world further ammunition, but instead realize that the gospel should transform every area of your life. And you need to submit to authorities, and you need to guard your heart against hypocrisy. And since you spend most of your time and energy at work, your response to authority there should reflect God's will for you, to respect and be subject to the authority God places in the workplace. Remember, your submission to your boss at work may be the clearest example of a transformed Christian life that your unbelieving coworkers ever see. So why am I talking about boss? If you've read the passage, which we all have, you notice that verse 18 is talking about servants and masters. Well, in order to understand why this is best applicable to our workplace situation, we need to understand get a historical understanding of slavery in the Roman world. Well, servants here can be also translated slave, and it's a very specific word that refers to a specialized subset of slaves, referring to household slaves or household servants. And the masters, of course, would have been the owners of those household slaves. We cannot let our understanding of slavery to be confused by our nation's own checkered past, though. Let me explain. Because of U.S. history, when you think of slavery, you think of black-white distinctions. When you think of slavery, you think of shackles and a slave trade. And when you think of slavery, you think of slaves who were, by and large, kept from all forms of education. When you think of slavery, you think of manual laborers who spent long hours in the fields with little to no respite from their work. And indeed, Christians were most definitely right to use all legal means to reject the unjust and inhumane treatment of men made in the image of God, represented by this very cruel form of slavery. But ancient Roman slavery was much different. You see, any and all races could be found as slaves in ancient Rome. It's estimated that as much as a third of the Roman Empire would have been slaves. Although some slaves were stolen and enslaved from a foreign land, many sold themselves into slavery or were sold by a family to escape poverty and provide economic potential even. Further, many slaves were highly educated. What we might call professionals today would have often been slaves. You think of doctors, you think of nurses, you think of teachers, businessmen, musicians, skilled artisans, you fill in the blank. Most of those people in that society would have been slaves. Consequently, many slaves were active in society at large and were paid actually for their jobs and could even own slaves themselves, as an irony of sorts. And eventually, many could purchase their freedom if they desired to do so. Now, this doesn't mean that Roman slavery was totally void of any mistreatment. Some masters beat their slaves, worked them unjust hours, reneged promised payments, and saw them as a subhuman property that could be despised. I'm not saying that Roman slavery was somehow perfect, an ideal situation, but the Bible isn't concerned with breaking down the institution of Roman slavery as much as it is helping Christian slaves and masters honor God within the society in which they live. The Bible never condones slavery, just simply recognize it as a societal fact. Further, as one commentator wrote of Roman slavery, there is really no comparable institution in the modern Western societies. And the general consensus is that the closest connection to today's societal structure is the employee-employer relationship. See, many of us are educated to do a certain job, aren't we? Many of us have gone to school to get a trade of sorts. And once we enter the workforce, we sign a contract with an employer who agrees to pay us. We have to abide by company policy, agree to clock in at certain hours, and pay the necessary punishment when we don't. And our employers have a lot of say over what we can and can't do at the workplace, even how we dress. And just like ancient masters, some of our bosses are better than others, aren't they? Now, our passage is really from verses 18 through 25. But from verses 20 through 25, Peter changes the focus off of the servant-master relationship and onto an extended illustration of what it means to suffer well. And of course, that perfect illustration of what it means to suffer well is to look then at our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will look into greater detail about what Peter has to say about Jesus' sacrificial suffering the next time that we get to study this text together. For today, we'll constrain ourselves to verses 18 through 21, and we're going to learn three lessons that we need to learn in order to honor God at work. Three lessons to learn in order to honor God at work. Or picking up on the theme later in the passage, three lessons to learn about your role as a suffering servant on the job. Three lessons to learn about your role as a suffering servant on the job. Now, there's no sense in which you could ever suffer as Jesus did, the perfect suffering servant. But as obedient employees, we will undoubtedly face trials and suffer many difficulties. So Peter has a lot to say about our workplace, so let's dig in. The first lesson we need to learn is learn to submit to your boss. We see that in verse 18. Learn to submit to your boss. Peter writes, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect." We've already covered what Peter means when he refers to servants and masters, and what it is most applicable to today's society, speaking of the employee and employer relationship. But here he repeats his command that he made earlier in chapter 2, verse 13. Chapter 2, verse 13 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every single human institution." In other words, if God has put an authority structure in your life, in our society, in our culture, it is put there because he wants you to be subject to it. Not so that you can rebel against it, even if it's unjust. And that's why we see that we are commanded to be subject to our government in verses 13 through 17. Well, now he applies this same truth to our workplace situation. The word to be subject here means to willingly submit yourself under another's authority. It's a willingness on your part to say, you know what, I'm going to set myself under my boss. I'm going to listen to him. I'm going to respect him. I'm going to obey him. I'm going to serve him. And I'm going to be willing to follow him in whatever he tells me to do. Last week, we discussed that this does not come naturally for anyone, as we naturally want to be our own boss. We naturally think we know what's best, basically, in every situation. But we also discussed last week that this idea of headship and submission and authority is a part of the natural God-ordained relationships. We even see that it is integral to God himself within the Trinity. We see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all having a hierarchy of headship and submission. God the Son always submits to the will of God the Father, and the Spirit to the other two. And so we see, even built into the Trinity, this idea of headship and submission is a wonderful and blessed thing. Further in our text, we are called to respect those in authority, right? So we are to be subject to those in authority with all respect. The word can also be translated fear in some places. And in the context, has a sense of act in such a way that you have a healthy apprehension for your boss's displeasure. In other words, you don't want to do anything that would displease your boss or potentially get them angry. How hard is that in your workplace? Think about that. So easy to say, I know better. I don't care if my boss doesn't like it. I'm going to do it my way. My former profession as a teacher, that happened all the time. I can't tell you how many teachers talked about how that principal was just out to lunch, didn't know anything they were talking about. I'm going to do it the way I know how to do it, and this is the way it's going to be, period. It's my classroom. Submission and respect are hardly a part of how I naturally want to respond to my boss, especially to an unjust boss. In fact, some are even wondering right now in your heads, he can't be talking about my boss. You should see what she says to me, how rude she is, what she requires of me. Peter's pretty blunt. It's not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. You see that in verse 18? It's to the unjust boss as well. He's direct. The good and the gentle. How many of you have bosses that would be described as good and gentle? Probably not too many. In companies, these type of people often don't climb the corporate ladder. Occasionally, a person in leadership possesses these traits, and when they do, it's easy to follow them. They present the biblical model of servant leadership. But this unjust boss, I think we understand this. That's something I can identify with. A good translation is unjust here, because literally in the Greek it's crooked. It's crooked. Someone who's unjust. This is the type of master or boss who is selfish to the core, who cooks the books, who's dishonest with their pay, who plays favorites, who makes employees work more to cover up his mistakes, who yells, who berates, and basically abuses employees. That's not uncommon in the workplace. I'm sure some of you, I know some of you, have that in your workplace. And Peter is pretty clear. Submit to every type of master, the good and the bad. If she's your boss, obey and respect her, even if it's hard. Now, speaking of crooked employees, I found an illustration this week of a lawyer. Actually, it's a positive illustration of a young Christian lawyer, but you get the idea. It's a good illustration of submission and morally and until one is morally obligated to follow God instead of man. Well, this young Christian lawyer, he was hired into a law office. And as he quickly found out in that law office, the community or the culture of that law office was to live the high life. Everyone had fast, expensive cars. Everyone would go out and party very hard, drink after work. And they would get together. There would be women. There would be infidelity. All of that happened, and he was encouraged to do that. And as the lone Christian, when he declined the parties, when he drove his older, rather mundane sedan, he became the butt of the jokes in the law office. And he faced incessant degradation from his coworkers, from management, from basically everyone. Well, his boss was definitely one of those who was leading his attacks on this Christian lawyer. And his boss actually started to push him to do family law because he knew that this Christian lawyer hadn't studied family law, hadn't had a passion to do family law because, as you know, much of what family law consists of is working with divorces. And so he didn't want to do that. He didn't want to gain from or profit from something that went against God's will. And so the young lawyer often rejected politely, you know, this is not something I'm trained to do. I feel very uncomfortable doing this. I'd rather do whatever else that you've hired me to do. Well, one day the boss just wouldn't listen to him, and a couple came into the office seeking a divorce at the end of the day. And he turned to the young Christian lawyer and said, "You've got this one. I've got to go home." And he left him in charge of these two, this young couple. Well, despite protesting, the young lawyer consented and took this couple into the office. And now he takes this couple into the room and he begins talking about their situation, and he finds out they're actually believers in Christ. And there's been a sad case of infidelity, and he's actually able to talk them through a biblical understanding of forgiveness and reconciliation. And they leave the law office no longer seeking a divorce, but willing and excited to work through their problems within the context of their local church. The next day, when he was asked to give a report of what had gone on with this couple, the boss fired him on the spot. Some are like this young lawyer. Your patience is wearing thin. You're under constant pressure to conform to the worldly ways. You're subjected to slander. You're subjected to verbal abuse. You name it, you're subjected to it. Are you still doing everything you can to submit to your boss, to honor him, to respect him, to respect even if your boss is unworthy of that respect? Eventually, there may come a tipping point and you may have to lose your job. You may have to find another job if you're asked to do something that goes against the Word of God, something that you cannot possibly do. But do you still honor and respect your boss? If you want to honor God at work, you need to learn to have a posture of submission, honor, and respect toward your boss. Well, that's our first point. The second is, learn to see unjust suffering as a gift from God. Learn to see unjust suffering as a gift from God. We see that in verses 19 and 20. For this is a gracious thing. For this is a gracious thing is how he begins that. Do you realize what Peter is saying? Grace is a free gift that we don't deserve. And what is this gift? Suffering, unjustly willing to submit to a boss, willing to endure hardships. That's what the grace is. Listen to what he says. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. He even repeats this theme. It's a gracious thing for you to suffer. So Peter is saying that when you suffer at your workplace, when you're persecuted for doing right, this is a gift from God. What? Yes, that's exactly what he's saying. This is a gift from God for you to suffer. It echoes Philippians 1:29, which says, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." And the word that's used in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you. It's specifically this word grace as well. It's a grace gift. It's been granted. It's grace gifted to you. What? According to 1:29, your faith. We love that. And your suffering. God is gracious to give you suffering. We see that also talked about in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, chapter 17. Says that we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we actually suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glories that are to be revealed to us. And so Paul reminds us again that the sufferings that we have and that the sufferings that we endure and go through in this life prove that we are heirs with Christ. This is exactly what God wants you to go through. You are suffering because God wants you to suffer. In fact, it's a grace gift to you. See, God uses trials. He uses suffering. He uses persecution to make us into who we need to be. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, and if you want to turn with me there, James is the book right before 1 Peter. It's easy to see, James 1, 2 through 4. One of the clear statements on the purpose of trials and suffering. James writes this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So why is it that you have suffering? Why is it that you have trials? So that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. It is God's will that you go through that difficult situation at work so that you can be transformed into the image of his son. Look, we cannot escape trials. We cannot escape grief. We cannot escape pain, sorrow, or persecution. These things are all promised us. When the persecution is at the workplace, don't be surprised if your life ends up resembling a shattered windshield more than just a little crack or a chip that you might have. Quite frankly, in this life, we will not always be able to put the pieces back together from our shattered windshields. But God can. And ultimately, the reason why this is such a gracious thing to suffer unjustly is because we know that it is a sign that we are truly heirs with God. We have the hope set before us, the wonderful truth assured to us, according to 1 Peter 1, 3, and 4, that according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. This is our hope. This is what we have to look forward to, an inheritance that is eternal, that is unending. And so in spite of your momentary trials, in spite of your momentary sufferings that you're going to go through, whether it's at the workplace or because of your government or because of your spouse, in spite of these trials, in spite of these sufferings, we have to look forward to an eternal inheritance. And that gives us wonderful peace in the midst of any and every situation. So far from the Christian life being easy, full of success, we're promised trials and difficulties. Because it's how God grows us. Now, if you aren't in the middle of suffering, you might be thinking, how does this apply? Well, what's the point? I actually live a pretty good life now. I'm comfortable. I eat plenty. And I have family all around. No one's sick. It's a good life. Some of you may be there. Praise God for that. But now is the time to start thinking rightly about trials. Because trials will come. They will come in your life. They come to everybody. And so if you aren't thinking rightly now about trials, when those trials come, you will not be able to respond rightly. For those who are in the midst of suffering, and wallowing in sorrow, wallowing in persecution, you're feeling like you can't even go forward in life. If that's you right now, God wants to remind you that these trials, the suffering, it's his gift to you, and it's what he wants to use to mold you into the person you need to be. As hard as that is to see, that's what we need to do. Get your eyes off the shattered glass all around you. Stop trying to pick it up and put the pieces back into order. Stop focusing on your emotions and the pain that you have. And get your eyes fixed on God, who's promised you that you're his son, that you're an heir of the promises that he has promised to you. A pastor visited a man who was in the depths of despair. He had recently lost his job. He was financially ruined, and on top of that, it wasn't just the man. He had a young family, a wife and two young girls. He was afraid that he was going to lose it all, his house, his retirement. He might even have to live on the streets if he couldn't find any sort of part-time work soon, if no one from the church could take him in. He didn't know what was going to happen. And just as the pastor was about to counsel the man and begin to walk him through a number of different passages, his two girls came marching down the stairs after the shower, ready for bed, singing, "My God is so big, so strong and so mighty, there's nothing my God cannot do for you." There wasn't a dry eye in the room. This man hugged and kissed his two little girls. There's no better counsel that could have been given to replace worry, anxiety, with a childlike trust. Our big God, and a God who has a plan and a purpose in mind, even in the midst of trials and suffering. That's why Peter says in verse 19, it's a gracious thing when mindful of God that one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. So when you're mindful of God, when you're always thinking Godward, when you're able to remember the promises of God, who God is, that he's in control, that he's sovereign, that he's going to take you and guide you and mold you into the person he wants you to be, when that is you, when you're mindful of God, it is a gracious thing. It is a wonderful thing to encounter trials while suffering unjustly. So we must always be mindful of the book of Job and the sovereign hand of God in the life of Israel and the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11 who give constant testimony that God is at work in everything in this life. Now, lest we blame God for all types of suffering that we might encounter in our life and think that it is just such a blessing to receive any and all suffering, Peter wants to stop that line of thought right there. And that's why he gives us verse 20. He says, "For what credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it, you endure?" Thankfully, not too many of you are beaten at work. But I think we understand this basic principle. If you sin and are fired for it, if you have an affair, an adulterous relationship on the job, and you're fired because you've been embezzling funds, you don't bemoan and say, "Oh, woe is me. This is just such a terrible, unjust suffering, and God is going to use this for a good thing." No, this is God's punishment in your life. There are due consequences for your sin. Now, God may use that discipline to grow you and mold you into his image. And God may use that suffering, but you, by your sin, were the cause of that suffering. We need to be aware of that. Don't cry about injustice when you're getting what you deserve. That's his point. Then he says in the rest of verse 20, but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. That's why unjust suffering is reiterated again to be a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you don't deserve that suffering, and we can't figure out why it is that we're going through this difficult time in our life, we have to trust in God that it's his grace gift to us. So change that mindset in your mind right now. If you're not going through a trial, if you're not going through suffering, that is how we need to look at suffering. So if you constantly submit yourself and respect your boss, you will most definitely honor God at your workplace. But there may be times that even in spite of that respect, you will be persecuted for your belief in God, for your refusal to go against his word. And so prepare yourself now for persecution. Learn that unjust persecution is a gift of God for your growth. When you have that mindset, we will most definitely persevere in the midst of trials and honor our great God on whose sovereign hand we rest. Well, the third lesson we need to learn in order to honor God at work is learn to see Jesus as your primary example. Learn to see Jesus as your primary example. We see that in verse 21. Now, we all have historical heroes, don't we? If you're a Christian, you may look to some of the great men of the past, men like Calvin or Martin Luther. Heroes, maybe you might have heroes in your field of study. You might have an amazing engineer that you learned about in college. I don't know if many engineers have that, but maybe that's you. You might have a teacher. Or you might have somebody in your mind that is just your hero, somebody that you want to follow in your life as you pursue that particular line of work. You might see someone like Gandhi as a hero as he sought political change through nonviolent means. Sometimes heroes are those whose lives were cut short in their prime. People like JFK. People like John Lennon. And so, as we look at heroes in our lives, we have to recognize, though, that each hero that we have will ultimately fail us. Because human heroes are flawed human beings. Just look at Martin Luther, for example. On the positive side of Martin Luther, a great magisterial reformer, it was only after intense deliberation that he went against the authority of the church, the government, and his employer because they were trying to force him to recant and deny biblical truth. They were trying to force him to go totally against what the Bible said. And so we can rejoice and see that positive example that he had to side with God rather than with man. He desired the praise that comes from God more than the praise that comes from man. But negatively, we know that Martin Luther had a sharp tongue. He tried to throw out the book of James from the Bible. And he tried in vain to see the book of Revelation fulfilled in Germany at the time in which he lived. All of these things are wrong things that he did. And so we cannot take someone's life and say, this is exactly who I need to be. And so if we model our life and ministry after men, we are aiming too low. Even after great men. Ultimately, Jesus is our only perfect example. He's the only one that we should set our sights on as our ultimate example. So that's why we need to learn to see Jesus as our primary example in life. Verse 21 begins like this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. Now, it's interesting how it begins, verse 21. For to this you have been called. What is this referring to? What's the context? Suffering unjustly in your workplace. To this you have been called. This is exactly what God has called you to do, in other words. We like this idea of called in chapter 2, verse 9. Because here it says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We love that type of calling, that God called us to be in, to come into his marvelous light. We also love the calling that we see in chapter 5, verse 10. Look with me there. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. We love this type of calling, that God calls us to be believers in him, that he will restore us, he will confirm us, he will strengthen us, that he will give us eternal glory. We love that calling, but here we see a different calling. Here we see, to this you've been called, to suffer unjustly, to be persecuted for no good reason. It's exactly what Peter wants to get across to us. As terrible as it is to suffer with the very real emotional turmoil that accompanies rejection, slander, and abuse, we need to look at what Peter is saying and trust that God has called us as Christians to go through exactly what we are going through. That suffering is all a part of God's sovereign plan. Just as he calls us to glorification, just as he calls us to have a future reward, so too has God called us to suffer. Of course, this is exactly what Jesus has called us to do as well. This is exactly what God has called Jesus to do. God called Jesus to suffer for us. And that's why he's our perfect example. Verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. The difference is, Christ's suffering, it wasn't for his growth. He was perfect. He didn't need to grow. He's God. Christ's suffering was for you. It's for me. It's for every single one of us. Your suffering is in some sense more bearable. It's how God is working in your life, and that's a blessed truth. But Christ's suffering, that was for the sins of his worst enemies. It was for the sins of you and I. Talk about amazing love. This is at the heart of the good news, one that Peter continues in the rest of our chapter, as we'll study next time, that Jesus suffered and died to forgive us of our sins. Why did he have to suffer and die? Why was it important for him to do that? It wasn't because he needed to grow, but it's because God needed to punish sins. It's ultimately because God is just. God requires punishment always for sins. And so he called his son to be the substitute punishment for us, because we couldn't take that punishment and survive. We couldn't take that punishment and enter into his presence. And God wanted us to be in his presence. God wanted to adopt us as his sons. And so he said, I'm going to put all of my wrath, all of my punishment on Jesus, so that we could have forgiveness of sins. And so Christ suffered unjustly for us. And he faithfully set his face like flint to the cross. He willingly submitted to his Father's will to crush him for us. It's not complaining. He never complained. He didn't have angry words towards those who abused him, nor to those whose sins he covered. And so he is our perfect example, isn't it? That's not the way I respond when I suffer. So he left us an example so that you might follow in his steps. The often overused phrase, what would Jesus do? Well, he willingly suffered. He submitted to authority. He saw suffering and persecution as a gift from the Father, as all part of God's righteous plan. He did it all without anger or complaint. See, that's why Jesus is our highest example to follow. As you find yourself in the midst of suffering, look to Jesus. Respond as he responded. Recognize where you fall short in your emotionally charged responses to suffering, and turn from that sin, turn from those emotions, turn from that anger, and turn toward forgiveness in Jesus Christ. The quicker you look to who you are in Jesus, the quicker you reject the passions of your flesh, as we talked about in chapter 2, verse 11. Those passions that wage war within your soul, those emotional, visceral responses that we have to suffering, we need to fight those, and we do that by turning to Jesus Christ and looking at his example. And the quicker you're able to embrace peace, hope, and joy, even in the midst of your suffering, will come when we look to Jesus and when we see him as our highest example. So how are you doing at work? Is there cause for people to see supernatural joy, peace, hope, even in the midst of adversity? I pray that you are the different one, the one who's not like the rest of your coworkers, the one who rejects the lunchroom chatter, the one whose transformed life shines brightly through your respect for authority. So that when you suffer, they might just get a glimpse, not of a whiny Christian not getting his way, but of a disciple of Christ who is constantly trusting God, having a peace that comes only from your settled trust in your great and sovereign God. That's my prayer for all of us this week as we go to our workplaces. Let's pray.